Now we want to concentrate this evening upon the section running from verse 6 through to 15. The first part of the concluding section of the epistle. Now the visionary section of the epistle concludes at the end of the verse 5. That concludes the final vision John was given, a vision that began back in chapter 21 in the verse 9. It is a vision of the millennial earth and the relation between the New Jerusalem and the millennial earth during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might seem a little strange that the visionary section of the epistle ends at that point, having stepped back from the final point on the prophetic timeline, namely the new heavens and the new earth that's described in the opening verses of chapter 21. The Lord takes us a step backwards to consider the millennial earth. It's not the final stop, as it were, on the prophetic timeline, but it's one stop before the last. And our focus is upon the earth as the book ends. The earth as it is under the marvelous healing influence of divine rule. As that living water flows from the throne of God, the fruits of the tree of life, and the blessings that are signified there, communicated directly from God through the labors of His faithful servants as they serve in the kingdom of Christ on this earth. It is perhaps an unexpected thing that the book, as far as its visionary section, ends at that point. And yet I think that it ends there deliberately to have us concentrate as we conclude this wonderful epistle that has shown us things to come. It, by stopping at this point, forces us to look at the earth around us. And yes, to remember the glorious prospect for this earth under the reign of Christ and our role in that kingdom if we are a child of God. But this earth is the scene of our pilgrimage now. This earth is the scene of our labor. We will be considering again in a moment or two the words in verse 6 where he speaks of his servants. This is a book for servants. This is a book for workers. This is a book for laborers. Those who would labor in obedience to the commands of Christ. And the earth is the scene of our labor. The earth is the theater in which we labor. Right through the book, the earth has very much been in prominence. Many of the events that will transpire and are described in the visions of this book happen upon the earth, occur upon the earth. The earth is the scene of the great controversies between Christ and the devil, Christ and the Antichrist, and all of the various aspects of the future that are brought to our notice in these chapters. Many of them relate to the earth. The Christian has a hope, even while he's on the earth. He has a hope for the earth. This polluted environment in which we live and seek to serve God, we do so not without hope. Not just a hope for heaven, and a hope for that final eternal state that the saints will enjoy, but a hope for this world, this earth. One day in the great purpose of God, it will be brought under the rule of Jesus Christ and experience wonderful healing and deliverance from the groaning and the travailing that the creation suffers even at present. It is a fitting thing that as we come to the conclusion of this epistle, in a sense, we come back to earth. We come back to earth to face the reality of serving God here and now in the light of what He has said about the future, and even especially about the future of this earth. The concluding section, beginning at verse 6, runs down through, obviously, to the end of the chapter. We're going to make a start on that section, and first of all, notice the reminder that we have here of the character and purpose of the book. We are taught in the verse 6, He, that is the angel that had been commissioned to instruct John, He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. We have a reminder of the character and of the purpose of the book. It is important that we remember this even as we come to the end of this epistle. We have looked on many wonderful things. We have considered marvelous things that God has said will happen. And we need to reflect a little upon the information that is given to us now in this verse as we conclude our study. We are taught concerning the speaker of these words. This book conveys to us the words of Christ. The epistle began, if you remember back to chapter 1 and the verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. This book conveys the Word of God communicated from the Father through Christ to this ministering angel, to the Apostle John, and to us through the written record. Now this ministry is seen here again in the closing section of the book. The angelic minister is prominent. The angel is here, commissioned by the Lord to communicate the very words of God to John. And yet, Christ also speaks, and speaks personally and directly. Verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. And then in various other verses, down through the rest of the chapter. And if you imagine a scene where the Lord has sent a messenger to John, He's in communication with the angel, but the Savior Himself is there, as it were, looking over the angel's shoulder. We might even allow ourselves to imagine and understand that the Lord Himself is taking responsibility for the communication of the words. He's making sure that the words are communicated accurately. They come with His authority. They come in His name. And occasionally He speaks and interjects, as it were, interrupting the conversation. He speaks directly, as He does here in verse 7. And then in verse 12 and 13, Behold, I come quickly, and I am Alpha and Omega, and down through to verse 15 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, and right down through to verse 20, Surely I come quickly. And even though there is a messenger in place, the Savior speaks personally. How wonderful it is in our experience when even in the ministry of the messenger, the voice of the Master Himself is heard. When the voice of the Lord Jesus breaks through, as it were, the reported speech, it's certainly something that is the highest ambition for a preacher of the gospel. He's there as a messenger. But it should be our desire that even above the messenger's voice, the Savior speaks directly, and we can hear His voice. The Lord Jesus was present the messenger, the angelic messenger on this occasion was speaking, but from time to time the Lord Himself interjects and speaks personally. It has been like that through the book. Time and again, we have listened to the instruction of an angel. Then we have had the Savior speak, and our focus has been upon Him. We've heard the voice of God from the throne, even the tones of God being heard above the speech of the angelic messenger. We are taught here that the contents of this book are faithful and true words. As the epistle comes to a conclusion, again, this is an important thought to carry away with us. These sayings are faithful and true. What a profound statement that is. These words are true. These words are reliable. These words are faithfully declared, faithfully recorded, faithfully delivered. They are to be believed. They are to be accepted as true by God's servants. All of these ideas are implied by the use of these terms. Often what the Scriptures teach about the future is dismissed as fanciful and fictional. And the plain preaching of the contents of the epistle of the Revelation is very often described in that way. And the view that we have taken of the passages that we have studied is dismissed. Certainly by the ungodly and sadly by many of God's people, being just a fanciful thing. But these words are faithful. They're reliable. They're dependable. You can stake your soul upon this. They're trustworthy. They're true because they're the words of God. They're the words of God. We have drawn to our attention as well in the verse 6 the authority of this revelation. The Lord God of the holy prophets has sent His angel to testify unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Not just to speak to John, but to speak to you. To testify unto all the servants of Christ. Yes, speaking through John, who was to be the human pen man of the book, but the words are for every servant. They're the words of the Lord God. They're God's word. It's such a basic idea. When we come to the study of the Scriptures, to remember that this is the very Word of God. And yet, a remembrance of that fact will profoundly impact how we study the Scriptures. It will affect our regard for the Word. It will affect our attitude to the Word. It will affect our obedience of the Word. It will affect our understanding of the Word. If we remember that this is the Word of the Lord God. It's interesting that the detail is added here that it is the word of the Lord God of the holy prophets. The Lord God of the holy prophets. Why add that? Why describe the Lord in that way? Simply to make the point that needs to be made as we conclude this book, that everything that has been written in this epistle is fully consistent with everything that all of the prophets wrote. John was not suddenly going off at a tangent and inventing things and writing stuff that had never been heard of before. He was simply communicating the word of the Lord God of all the holy prophets. Peter tells us about the character of the men that God used. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Their words communicated in holiness. But this is a book that is consistent with all that God has previously revealed. So many, when they come to the interpretation of the book of the Revelation and understanding its visions, have somehow a mental blank as far as the rest of the Bible's concerned, and they never think to look to interpret the book in the light of what the rest of the prophets said. The book is consistent. The book is one. This is a prophetic section of the book. But as we shall see in later verses, there is a book of this prophecy and there is the prophecy of this book. There's a single prophetic view in all of Scripture. When Peter, and we've looked at these words before, but let me remind you of them, when Peter was preaching in Acts 3, preaching to the Jews concerning the hope of Israel and the hope of the gospel, he references the return of Christ, and he, that is the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, this is reference to his second coming, which before was preached unto you. Even those Jews in Peter's day had access to the prophetic teaching of God's word on the second coming, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Again, notice the terminology. It's by the mouth. God has spoken it by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And all the prophets, verse 24, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is a message that is consistent with all that the prophets have written. Any interpretation, therefore, of any part of the book of the Revelation that conflicts with what the rest of the Bible teaches plainly is simply the wrong interpretation. It's the wrong view. If you make John to contradict Isaiah or Jeremiah, you have a wrong view of what John said. Because this book was spoken by the Lord God of the holy prophets. It is the capstone of all prophetic revelation, indeed of all revelation generally. The book that closes the canon of Scripture. But certainly it closes the prophetic section. And God, as He has given these visions, gave them to us to be understood and interpreted in the light of all that the prophets have written. Now notice too the reference to servants, because this gives us some insight again into the character and purpose of the book of the Revelation. It's for servants. It's a manual for service. How important it is we remember that about the study of biblical prophecy. Some approach the subject from the perspective of sensationalism, trying to create a bit of a stir about some prediction for the future. Some approach the study of prophecy with a view to elevating themselves as being a revered scholar and student of mystical things. But the purpose of the book is much more prosaic. It's a manual for work. It's a manual for service. It's a call to labor. That's what this book is about. The things that we have studied, the things that we have looked at, are all an incentive to service. Look at what he says here. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. To show unto his servants. Those who will benefit from the words of this book. We're taught at the beginning of the book and here again at the end of the book. This is a book for those with the heart of a servant. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. The opening verse, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come pass. there's an interesting little thought in the word to show. Obviously, it means to exhibit, to cause us to know something. But there's an additional thought that might be helpful for us to consider as we conclude the book. They have the truth proved to them. We talk about, we use the term exhibit or demonstration in that sense. For example, in a court setting, we might have a series of exhibits that prove a certain point, or a demonstration of certain things to prove a hypothesis. When James said, "I will show thee my faith by my works," he simply means, I'll demonstrate, I'll prove my faith, the reality of my faith by my works. Well, we can understand this word in that way here as well. That this epistle is sent, is given not only to educate, instruct, but to prove certain. To prove to his servants the things that will shortly be done. To set before them the concrete evidence of what God is going to do. This is a factual book. This is a book that deals in solid evidence and solid proof. And as we come away from it, we should come away from the study of this epistle with this attitude of mind that God has proved something to me. He has removed doubt. He has removed questions. I remember that right at the beginning of our study, we made that point deliberately and repeatedly. This is not a book to produce questions and to produce mystery. It's a book to educate. It's a book to bring clarity. It's a book of revelation that proves something. Oh, if we have learned anything from this book, we should come away with this sense of concrete proof, this sense of having been convinced and convicted by what God has revealed, that this is the truth. This is what's going to happen. God has laid out the evidence, and I'm convinced by it. That will lead on to obedience. Obedience is simply action upon conviction. He has shown to his servants the things which must shortly be done. They are to hear and see and do. And that in turn will lead on to the blessing of verse 7 pronounced by the Savior. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. We will only keep the sayings of this book when we're convinced of their truth. When we're convinced of their meaning. Of their accuracy. Of their reliability. Of their faithfulness. That's what service for God proceeds upon. I know this is what God has said, therefore I am going to obey it. We are taught here that the contents of this book reveal that which must shortly be done. That which must be done. Isn't that a beautiful expression? It must be. It must be. It can't be any other way. There is no possible conclusion to the affairs of men and of this earth but that which God says will happen. It must be. Have we imbibed the spirit of this book, that is a conviction that we will come away with. It must be this way. Not just a possibility, not just a might or a maybe, it must be. It must be done. It must be done shortly, or quickly, or suddenly. They must happen, and they must happen soon. They must happen quickly. As we have studied the book, we have looked at many different things that are described. But the great vast majority of them happen within a very, very short space of time, in the months that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that must shortly be done, immediately the Lord Jesus, as it were, interjects and says, "Behold, see this." Especially among those things that must shortly be done, "I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly." Oh, there has been a delay. There has been a long time since these words were spoken. Somewhere in the order of 1900 years since these words were written. But He's still coming quickly. Coming soon. Coming suddenly. And that's something that we have to come away with a sense of. These things must be. And they're going to be very soon. It's easy to look at this and to say, well, 19 centuries have gone past. It's not particularly soon. And of course, God has a different view of time than we do. But look at it this way. If Jesus Christ spoke truthfully, and these are faithful words that John heard, that these things must be done and done shortly, then how much more urgent is our response to these words? For the time is drawn very near. How much more relevant it is to us to remember these things are going to happen soon and happen quickly. These are the ideas that, even as this concluding section begins, are impressed upon us again. May the Lord give us that conviction, that assurance and certainty, that urgent desire to serve Him in the light of what is said here. But I want you to notice, secondly, that John is stirred to worship, even as the revelation comes to a conclusion. He is stirred to worship. "I, John, saw these things." He's talking about the contents, really, of the whole book. "I saw them and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." John is stirred to worship. Now, you'll see that he is responding to the stimulus of seeing and hearing the contents of this book. This is a book that demands an audience. It demands that we look at it. It demands that we hear. It demands that these things make an impression upon us. It cannot be ignored and neglected. There are multitudes of Christians who deliberately refuse to read this book because they think it's too difficult. It's a scandalous thought. It's a scandalous idea. These things are to be seen and heard and responded to. It's a book that demands a response. You get to the end of this book and there's a response required. Now, what are you going to do? As you come away from the study of this book, what are you going to do? We have an example set for us here in John's case. He falls down, prostrating himself in worship. Now that's the correct response. It's pressed upon him in verse 9, "Worship God." We'll see in a moment where John made something of an error and a mistake, but the response nevertheless in a general sense is correct. The worship of God is the correct response to seeing and hearing the contents of this book. It should humble us to fall down. The word worship generally has the idea of a physical prostration in itself. So in one sense, the addition of the verb to fall is in one sense unnecessary, but it's of course here with reason. Emphasize. He fell. He fell on his face. He fell in the dust. He humbled himself in worship. As we began our study of the book, we looked at the fact that one of the key words of the book is the throne. The throne of God. 31 times, I believe it is, the word throne appears. And with only one exception, it's the throne of God in view. You can't look at the throne of God and see it as it's revealed in this book, in all of the sovereign power and glory of God revealed in Christ, in heaven, in earth, over the devils, over hell, over Antichrist, over all of the affairs of men. You can't look at that without being humbled by it. Come away from a study of this book, proud arrogance of heart simply means we haven't seen and heard. It must produce this humility. That is consistent with being a servant of Jesus Christ. He falls down in worship. Now, there is something very interesting that happens here, because John, in his worship, commits an error. For he falls down to worship before the feet of the angel. I don't for a moment think that John is guilty here so much of idolatry. He's not worshiping the angel in the way that he must worship God. He hasn't forgotten that God is the one true object of worship and diverts his attention in that sense to the angel. But even as he worships, there is a focusing upon, a wrongful focusing on the angelic messenger, rather than on the God who has given the revelation. It's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. Easy to focus on the messenger, easy to focus on the angel, easy to focus on the supernatural, easy to focus on the sensational. And forget. These are the words of God. That God is to be honored. Not the preacher, not the apostle, not the angel, but the Lord Himself. Now, this can be done easily. John did it. John did it. The Apostle John did it. But isn't it an interesting thing just to see that when such an error occurs, it has to be rebuked? You know, there are those who think that there is no role for rebuke of sin in the Church of Christ. Somehow when a great man sins and does what is contrary to Scripture, we daren't say anything about it, because after all, he's such a wonderful preacher and such a gift to the church and such a great man with such a testimony and such influence. All those things could have been said of John, but he still was rebuked for acting wrongly. He's rebuked here by the angel in the presence of Christ. It's a rebuke that carries the authority of the Savior Himself. the Lord Jesus didn't interject and say to the angel, "Now, wait a minute, don't you be scolding John." No, the Savior was there. And the angel, remember, is only the messenger communicating the words of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, revealed in His Word to John. This is a rebuke that carries the authority of the Savior Himself. John, you've done the wrong thing here. You've got your eye on the wrong thing, in the wrong place. Worship God. Let us come away from a study of this book with a fresh adoration of God. Never mind the messenger, human or angelic or any other kind of messenger. Let us adore the Lord. We must never let anyone or anything deflect our attention from the worship of the person of God and of His Christ as we study this book. It's a remarkable error drawn to our attention at the conclusion. It's easy. It's easy to make a mistake, to have such a wrong emphasis. Oh, let the Lord have all the glory. Let this book magnify Christ. It's one of the reasons why I gave the series the title that I did. It's the unveiling of King Jesus. It's not about, so much about the phenomena, and not so much about all of the mystical and marvelous events and activity in the spirit world, and activity in hell, and activity that's unseen to natural vision. It's about King Jesus and the worship of God. That's what we're to come away with. This desire that God is worthy of. He's worthy of my adoration. He's worthy of me prostrating myself before Him. You know, that's one of the things that I lament over today in the current state of the church. That there is, and it's true of all of us, to one degree or another, but there is very little of that response to the Scripture, where there is a recognition, this is the Word of God, and I humble myself in the dust before it to worship the Lord of glory. That's missing in the church. That's missing. Something that we should earnestly pray will return. For it's an evidence of revival. It's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God when the book is regarded in that way. Let's notice something else in conclusion. In verse 10 through to 15, we have drawn to our attention the fact that this is not an open book. It's an open book. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Seal not the saying. Now you will know that through the course of the book what has been happening. When the Lord Jesus was first given the revelation, it was a sealed book. It had seven seals. But successively He broke the seals and opened the book, and we have the contents of the epistle. What Jesus opens stays open. Don't seal it. Isn't that a striking thing? That John the Apostle was told, don't seal up the book. Again, is it not a sad thing when a priest seals what God has opened? The Pharisees of the Savior's day did that. They shut up the kingdom of God against those that were entering in. They robbed the Word of God of its power. They made the commandments of God of none effect by their tradition. Here's a warning to John. Don't seal the book. It's a solemn thing for a preacher to consider that by personal failure of one kind or another, I can close the book to those who should hear and see. Perhaps through a misguided attempt to advance my own credibility or my own scholarship or whatever it may be, these foolish notions, I can close the book that Christ is open. There are preachers come to the book of the Revelation and they do that very thing. Because they don't take Christ's words just as they stand, but they try to introduce mystery and make it all mysterious and nebulous and it's confusion from one end to the other. And Jesus Christ may well never have taken the seals off. John was taught, don't seal the book. Can we not learn, even in the most general sense, a lesson for our own witness? Never, ever act or live in such a way as to seal up what God has opened. We can do so by living contrary to the book. As many as a Christian makes the Bible a mystery to the poor sinner because their life doesn't add up to what the gospel teaches. And the sinner looks at the gospel and looks at the professing Christian and says, I can't make sense of this. Don't seal the book. Keep it open. Teach it and preach it and live it the way that it is. Now, there is a contrast here with the earlier experience of the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, as his prophecy comes to an end, the Lord said to him, Daniel 12 verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Seal the book. Daniel's visions really can only be understood in the light of what John teaches. There is a further emphasis, obviously, on the fact that the time of the fulfillment of these things has come close at hand. That's what the Savior says, is it not? Seal not the book. Because the time of these things, the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Daniel was, because it's only relevant to the end. You don't need to know. Daniel didn't need to know the details of what he had prophesied, how it would work out. He prayed. He sought God for instruction, and over a period of more than 20 years, he learned a certain amount of all of these things. But come the end of the prophecy, the Lord said, seal it up. There's no more. It's going to remain sealed until the time of the end. There was the promise even given, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. What's that but a promise that through the study and searching of the Scriptures, going to and fro and doing it diligently and quickly, knowledge would be increased. There would be an increasing knowledge. The Lord has promised that even as the end draws near, God's people will have a handle on these things, will learn these things. And especially in light of the fact that John's book was not sealed, the Savior opened it. It's to stay open. Part of what this means is that this epistle is a final, open, and clear word from God. Now, it's that concept that lies behind the statements in verse 11. At first it may seem a verse that's a little puzzling. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Why would the Lord say that? Is he condoning sin? Is he encouraging sin? No. What he's simply saying is this. That in the light of the fact that this book is open, it's not seen. That here is a final, clear, authoritative word from God. That the unjust man who will not be dissuaded from his sin by these words is abandoned to his sin. It's a solemn statement. God says to the man who will not be convinced by this book, get on with it. I'm giving you up to your sin. You want to be filthy? In spite of all that I've said, in spite of the warnings of judgment, in spite of the warnings of how Christ is coming, and all of the pronouncements of God in this epistle, particularly against sin and wickedness, and the solemn warnings of the consequences of sin, you're going to choose sin still? Get on with it. God has nothing more to say. That is the sobering reality. God has nothing more to say. You remember how the rich man in hell said in the words of Luke 16, speaking to Abraham, he said, well, why don't you send Lazarus back? If those fellows could only see Lazarus rise from the dead, they'd believe. And what was the word? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Because if they don't hear them, they're not going to believe even if one rose from the dead. Man who won't turn from sin in the light of the teaching of this book is a man that God will abandon. Get on with it. It's a solemn thing. God has nothing else to say. He has nothing more to add. This is his last word. It's clear. It's open. And in the light of the fact that it's an unsealed book, the sinner who will not turn is abandoned. There are consequences to the righteous also of this being an open book. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. The righteous will be encouraged to go on. The book is open. It tells us about the end. It says, here's how it's going to be. It must be this way, and it's going to be this way soon. And we take heart from that. And no matter how difficult it is to go in the path of righteousness, I'm going to be righteous still. And though holiness carries a heavy price, I'm going to be holy still. You see how the wicked and the righteous are impacted by the fact that this is an open book. God's last word. A clear revelation. The open book is the basis of Christ's exhortation that is contained in verses 12 through to 15. Interestingly, he says in verse 12, behold. Again, look at this. Now here's a book that's open. Don't see it. It's open. Now here's something I want you to see. Here's a, as it were, a little final look into the open book, as it were. Behold, I come quickly. That's what's to be seen in the book. And it's an exhortation to faithful, obedient servants. The soon return of Christ to reward his servants is again brought to our attention. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Primarily, that's a reference to his servants. Yes, the Savior rewards the wicked, a section of the wicked, the living wicked, as he returns. But primarily, it is his own servants. Matthew 25:19, in the terms of the parable there, he returns to reckon with his servants and to reward them for their work. He's coming as judge, and his credentials are laid down in the verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, right back to the beginning of the epistle, again in this reference. Chapter 1, verse 8, these are the titles that he uses there, the titles of God. It's a claim on his part to be God, to be equal with the Father. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In a sense, he's simply saying, I am the sum of all knowledge, the sum of all learning. You can't, just as you can't write a word of knowledge, or you can't communicate truth or wisdom or learning without using the letters of the alphabet, so the Savior is saying, all knowledge, all wisdom, all learning, I am found in, it's found in me, from first to last. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm in control of all these things. That's what the open book teaches. This is what the open book insists upon and proves. It's what he announced at the beginning of the revelation. And as we come to the end of the revelation, it's still true. It's what the contents of the book prove. Verse 14, he pronounces a blessing upon faithful service. Ah, he's coming as judge. He's coming to reward. Blessed indeed is the man, are they that do his commandments. Again, the emphasis of the book is service. Doing, working, serving. Doing his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. We have considered in the last two chapters something of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the various phases of its existence and of the experience of the saints with regard to it, both in the eternal state and the millennial state, and obviously even now as a saint dies, he's going to that heavenly city. That's the blessing of faithful service. Access to the heavenly city, in every sense and context in which this epistle refers to it, is at stake. This is the reward of our service. These words are designed to encourage us to go on. The time is short. But the days are becoming increasingly difficult for the service of God. But here is the happy consequence of faithfully serving Him. Then as we conclude this section in verse 15, there is an instructive contrast. Sobering reminder that without, outside the city, shut outside the walls of the city, in time, in the millennial reign, in eternity, are dogs, not the four-legged kind, but the two-legged kind, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, the filthy, the unclean, the vile, the immoral, outside. In contrast, faithful servants of Christ, continuing in righteousness, continuing in holiness, they enter the city. They have a right to the tree of life. They have a right to all of the blessings and benefits and privileges of communion and fellowship with God. The Savior presses these things upon us in conclusion. In the light of an open book. This is what the book reveals. Let us be faithful servants, remembering that ahead of those who serve, is access to the city. May God write His word on our hearts. May these things be imprinted on our minds as we come a little closer to the end of our study of this book.